Isaiah chapter 27 is where we pick up things tonight. On these Sunday evenings, we head all the way through the scriptures and find us making our way through the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 26, God has pronounced his judgment that is going to come upon the earth, and he's talked about the day that is coming where this world and the kingdoms of this world have fought all through history against God and his kingdom and against his people. And much of the blood of God's people has been shed on this earth throughout history. And God merely speaks to the world and he says, your kingdom that has resisted me and resisted my people to the point of blood, he said, I will bring your kingdom to an end. And so he will. He'll bring the kingdoms of this world to an end. And in verse 1, chapter 27, it kind of goes with chapter 26. Sometimes they didn't always get the chapters just right. That was a subsequent thing that was added later on to the Bible. I'm glad they did it. It makes it easier. Otherwise, how would I have got to the chapter 27? We just said, well, it's kind of, right there. And so it'd be rough to get to. It says, in that day, still speaking of the great tribulation, the Lord with his severe sword. Now, I don't like any sword in his hand, a judgment. I don't like a severe one. His severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. And then that twisted serpent, he will slay reptile. This seems to be a reference to the great kingdoms of the world. Seems to be, we don't really know for sure, but it seems to be a reference of the power that is behind the kingdoms of this world and the rebellion against God, and that is Satan himself. And one day God's going to bring out his sword, so to speak, and he's going to put an end to this evil in this world and Satan's work in this world. One day he's going to bring to completion. And then in verse 2, chapter 27, he sings a new song. Of the vineyard, a new song about Israel. Now, remember in, I believe it was in chapter 5, he sang a song vineyard that represented the nation of Israel, and it was a song of, very sobering song. It was a song of judgment, and God declared there how the nation of Israel had borne no fruit, and they were going to have any rain come upon their land because of their rebellion against him. God was saying that he was going to abandon them for a time to their enemies, and that they were going to be covered with weeds, with thorns, and briars, and ultimately they'd be completely overrun. And that's exactly what was happening in the time of Isaiah. He's going to turn a tremendous judgment for that to happen. And so there's a new contrast to that song, chapter 5. And he said, red wine, and so no longer the sour grapes, the rotten grapes. Here's a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it day and night. And the Lord, he never sleeps, so he's able to keep anything day and night. And he can make day and night, all of us. Fury, said, is not in me. Who would set red thorns against me in battle? I would go through them, would burn them together, or set him take hold of my strength. He may make peace with me. He shall make peace with me. And so, I like in verse 4, God says, fury is not in me. There comes a day in his nation of Israel when he's going to say to them, there's no more anger in me for you. And they had been rebellious, stiff-necked people, not unless in the room. Finally, a millennial, thousand-year reign in their rebellion finally says, all right, I no longer have to express my anger towards you. And so that's good for him, and it's good for us. And then he said, go against them in battle. And he said, you know, who's going to fight against me and put up these briars and all against me and the thorns? In other words, barbed wire against me. God says, I'll just go right through it. And so he speaks of the fact that the enemies of Israel will be completely and utterly defeated. There's a day when peace is going to come to the Middle East. It's going to happen when the Lord returns. But it'll be very nice, won't it, when Israel is all that the Lord desires her to be. Those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob, and Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world. And so here is a day when Israel is no longer going to be invaded, again speaking of the millennial reign of Christ, where he reigns for 1,000 years there in Jerusalem. And not only will Israel no longer be invaded by their enemies, but they'll invade the rest of the world with fruit. That's a great invasion, a fruit invasion. That's my kind of invasion. So that's great. And of course, one of the amazing things is that when Israel has become a nation, of course, in 1948 became a nation, and last I heard, they were the fourth largest exporter of fruit in the entire world. The entire world. They've already got a head start on what they're going to be in the millennium. It's a fruitful land. It's been rebellion against God that's kept it from being, through all of the years, what God wants it to be. And so there's going to be the exporting of fruit all around the world that will come from that land, finally under the control of the Lord. Verse 7, God begins to speak about his judgment against Israel that he was forced to perform against her in order to turn her from her idolatry. Has he, the Lord, struck Israel as he struck those who struck him? In other words, has God disciplined Israel the way that he disciplined those that disciplined Israel? In other words, God, when he struck the nations that fought against the nation of Israel, the Assyrians and ultimately the Babylonians, when he struck them to wipe them out. When he struck Israel, he struck them in order to produce repentance in their life. And so it was a different kind of discipline. Or has he been slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by him? In measure, by sending it away, you contended with it, and he removes it by his rough wind in the day of the east wind. And so God was disciplining the nation of Israel in the time of the northern kingdom of Israel, in the time of Isaiah. But notice that he disciplined him in measure. They were going to go into captivity, but God was in control of the whole thing. The wonderful thing about God is he won't let us win against him once we come to know him. A person can win in this world against God in the sense that they can say, I don't want anything to do with you. They can win in terms of rejecting his salvation. But the wonderful thing is once I receive him into my life and I become one of his children, now he loves me too much to allow me to be successful in sin. He'll always win. It's just a matter of how high am I going to make him raise the stakes in order to humble me and understand that I can't beat him at this. I'm not smarter than him. And the beautiful thing is he loves me enough to win. And I'm glad that he does win in my life. And so here he talks about in measure. He kept raising the stakes, calling them to repentance, bringing judgment, and then hoping that that would turn them to repentance. It didn't, so he raised it again, and he raised it again, and he raised it again. In a very real sense, we can determine the depth of our trials many times. I think an awful lot gets blamed on the devil that God is very much involved in. You know, a difficult thing hits and, you know, I rebuke you, devil, and all of this kind of thing. And God's going, there's no devil here. There's no devil on this thing. There's no devil at work here. This is you and me. Don't be devil this thing, you know. Trying to get away with that. It's me raising the stakes until, you know, you'll finally listen to me. And he's faithful to do it. Verse 9, therefore by this judgment that he brought on him, the iniquity of Jacob will be covered. And this is the fruit of taking away his sin when he makes all the stones of the altar like chalk stones that are beaten to dust, when wooden images and incense altars do not stand up. And God says the judgment was coming in order to deal with Israel's, Jacob's sin. And God was saying, I know that what my judgment has been successful when you destroy your idols. When you destroy your idols. And they had made their idols out of rocks. And God says, I'll know that my judgment has been successful, not when you talk and all that, you know. The Bible talks about bringing forth works that are worthy of repentance, you know, not just words. And so there's that crying, you know, and repentance. I try to express that I've repented by crying, and God says, that's not repentance, that's crying. Repentance is repentance. Repentance is turning from what I'm judging you for and crushing it down into powder. And once I see that go out of your life, then I'll pull back, I'll turn the burner down. I'll turn the burner down. But that's what he's waiting for, is to see those things disappear. And so, as soon as they would take those rocks, as God was speaking to them, that they'd built all of their altars and all of their statues, he said, as soon as I see you crush them into powder, in other words, utterly destroy them so there is no opportunity to resurrect them again. Then he says, now I know it'll be effective. Now I know it'll be effective. Now, idolatry is the worship of any created thing. And so, you know, we're far too sophisticated to get down in front of rocks and these kind of things. We have television sets and computers, and we have, you know, cars and homes, and we have hobbies and golf clubs and tennis shoes. And, I mean, we have all kinds of things that can be. Now, those things don't necessarily have to be idolatry. But a person can find that those things become the master passion in their life, and then God will take and work until that gets removed off of the playing field there, gets removed out of the way. And then God said, all right, now I can pull back the judgment. As soon as it's crushed, as soon as it disappears, then I'll know that you've heard me. Now, one of the great things about the captivity that both the northern kingdom of Israel went into and the southern kingdom of Judah went into is it did cure them of their idolatry. It cured them of their idolatry. When the southern kingdom of Judah went into the captivity of the Babylonians, Babylonian was the, you know, headquarters of Idols R Us. I mean, you wanted idols. You want idols in every corner of the city. You want idols in every corner of the house. You want idols everywhere. You want to be close to idols? You want to worship idols? All right, I'll send you to headquarters. And for 70 years, you can go live face to face and look at these idols. Get your fill of these idols. And once you do, I know you will long for me again. And that's what happened. And that's what happened. They went and he gave them their fill. And then in the midst of that, they said, oh God, we never want to exchange you for idols again. And it cured them. And sometimes that's what it takes. Verse 10. The fortified city will be desolate, speaking of Jerusalem. The habitation forsaken and left like a wilderness where the calf will feed, and there it will lie down and consume its branches. Now, imagine this beautiful, bustling, prosperous city of Jerusalem. And God says, by the time Jerusalem's done, the cattle are going to be roaming around in the street. That's what is going to be. It's going to be unrecognizable. It'd be kind of like if God said to Modesto, you know, listen, my judgment is coming, and it's going to be so bad that when you go to the mall, that's where the cattle are going to be hanging out. They're going to make themselves at home everywhere. They're not going to be enough people around to keep anything happening and all. It's just going to turn into a wasteland again. And so that's what he had spoken to them. When its boughs are withered, they will be broken off. The women come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. And this is why judgment came upon them. They had no understanding. They had no understanding of where their strength came from, God. They had no understanding of the importance of obedience. They had no understanding of how real judgment is. They had no understanding of how high the stakes were. In terms of obeying God, and that God had called them as a nation to reach the entire world. They were a people without understanding because they had abandoned God. You can't make sense of life apart from God. And that's one of the great things about becoming a Christian. You can make heads or tails of this world. Why are we here? How did we get here? Why are we the way that we are? These kinds of questions. Why do people die? What's the hope after death? What's all this? All of these questions, they remain a mystery, the entirety of a person's life apart from God's Word. Only He's able to answer them. There's no understanding. It is to live in not only physical and fleshly darkness, it's to live in intellectual darkness, to live apart from God. Because nothing can make sense apart from Him. And they tried to do that. And the sad thing is, when God's people try to do that, I mean, we understand it in the world. We were there until we came to know the Lord. But it's a silly for God's people to live that way. And therefore, he who made them, they forgot who made them, will not have mercy on them. And he who formed them, they forgot who formed them, will show them no favor. And it will come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river, speaking of the Nile, to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. So now he goes out into the millennial reign here and talks about the millennial reign when God will gather the Jews along with the righteous into Jerusalem where he'll be reigning. And so it will be in that day that the great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, they who are outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount of Jerusalem. So during the kingdom age, the Jews and the righteous will be gathered into Jerusalem. And it's beautiful. God talks there in verse 20 and verse 12. He uses kind of an agricultural figure of threading and going in and picking them one by one to bring them in. In other words, he knows who they are. And then in verse 13, he talks about that trumpet, and that was associated with the worship in the temple. They would blow the trumpet, and that would be a call to come and worship. So he says, I'm going to blow that trumpet in Jerusalem, and those who recognize what that's about are going to come to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. Chapter 28. And chapter 28 is a rebuke to the foolish leaders of the northern kingdom of Israel and the foolish leaders of the kingdom of Judah. And the whole key in this next few chapters, the northern kingdom of Judah, who Isaiah is prophesying to, they're at a crossroads. And the crossroads they're at is whether they're going to trust in Jehovah God or they're going to trust in Egypt in the face of the Assyrian invasion, and then later in the face of the Babylonian invasion. And that's what they're faced with. They're faced with that choice. We're faced with choices like that all the time. What are we going to trust in? What are we going to trust in? Are we going to trust in the Lord, or are we going to go back to the world in order to, you know, secure our future or our protection or our prosperity? And you know, that was the fork in the road that they were in. And in the first half of this particular chapter, God begins to really pour his scorn out on the rulers of the northern kingdom of Israel. Woe to the crown of pride. That's a sad thing when your crown is pride. The crown is what you're known for. The crown is that thing that is the most beautiful about your life. It's the thing that people see first. It's a sad thing when a person looks and says, that's what a person's, you know, claim to fame is their pride. He says, woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim. And he's talking about the northern kingdom of Israel. And so the claim to fame was the pride. And again, their pride, not just exhibited to one another, but the height of pride. And the highest expression of pride is rebellion against God. Because I am seeing myself above God now. And that's what pride is, to see myself above. And so God looks and says, you think you're smarter than me. You know, you think you're better than me. And so he speaks of their pride. Woe the crown of pride to the drunkards of Ephraim. Another claim to their fame was drunkenness. It's amazing when drunkenness is a claim to fame, isn't it? You say, wow, what are you known for? Getting drunk. Whoa, man! Sign right here for me! But I mean, you see the commercials that are on the TV, it's kind of, and it glamorizing of drunkenness and all of this, and I mean, you'd think it was like some major accomplishment. Wow, you got drunk. Sometimes I'm in different places and I hear people talk, and you'll hear someone bragging about how drunk they got. Wow! Golly! You're something. That's a big accomplishment. And yet, it's you know, portrayed as like some great way to spend your life. I don't know of anyone at the end of their life that can say, I attribute all of my success in life to drunkenness. Everything that I am, all of the great things that I've achieved in the world, this gigantic, you know, empire, business empire that I have put together, I attribute it all to drunkenness and drug use. It's not. You see, that's a path that's going to end up in destruction. And the key is to look at lives that are on that path and then look at where they are when they get to the end of the path. Look at the end of the path and then say, is that something commendable to do with my life? But a nation is in deep, deep trouble when it considers drunkenness a major accomplishment or something to do with sin. And the sad thing is that that's the way that it is among God's people in their rebellion against Him. They're in the northern kingdom of Israel. A drunk society is a weak society. It's a society that's trying to escape, which is frightening given the fact that one of the highest levels of alcoholism in the entire United States is Washington, D.C. I'm talking about elected officials. I'm talking about the ghetto. Elected officials, the high rate of alcoholism. What are they trying to escape? What do they know that they're not telling us? And so it's a weak society. A drunk society is a weak society. And so here they were. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower. Now this is interesting to me, because he describes them as a flower that's been cut off. It's been cut off. But it's been cut off so recently that it still has the appearance of life. It still has the appearance of life. And the full fade that was going to come upon them because of their rebellion against God, it wasn't apparent yet. They were, you know, the churches were still full in the northern kingdom of Israel. They were still full. They had the ability to give the appearance of life when there was no life. When God spoke to the church of Sardis in the Revelation, He spoke to them and He said, you have a name that you're alive, but He said, you're dead. You're dead. In other words, He was sent to them as a church because they had ceased to depend upon Him. He said, everyone in town thinks you're a hot church, thinks you're a live church, thinks that, you know, what you're doing is what Christianity is supposed to be about. And so, in the community, you have the name that you're alive. But this is His assessment of it, and He says, but I know you're dead, because I know you cut yourself off from Me. And now, all there is just the waiting for the gradual withering, and then for that death to become apparent to all. But one of the great curses for us as God's people, especially when we've walked with the Lord for a while, is that capacity to give the appearance of life when we long ago ceased to be connected to Him. It's dangerous. And I exhort my own heart because I have the ability to do it. I don't know whether it would be for a day or a week or a month. I tend to think that I'm too weak to carry on a facade for that length of time. But there's the ability to do it for a time. And that's what they were doing. And the sad thing is they didn't fool God. They had only fooled themselves into thinking, as long as we can act like we're right with God, it counts for something. And it didn't, because judgment's still going to come. He said, which is the head of the verdant valleys. In other words, God had given them, you know, very, very fertile valleys in which to become prosperous. To those who are overcome with wine, behold, the Lord has a mighty and a strong one, speaking of the Assyrians, like tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with His hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, God's going to bring them down through the Assyrians, will be trampled underfoot, and the glorious beauty is a fading flower. God said it's only a matter of time, which is at the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees, he eats it up while it is still in his hand, speaking of the Assyrians. And so when that first crop, or the first apparently as it relates to figs and all, there's that early light crop of them, and there's a later crop of them. And one thing about the early crop is there's not that many of them, and then they're very, very sweet, and they're very easy to just break off the tree and to eat. And God said, when the Assyrians come, they're come and just pick you up like ripe figs. They're going to eat you for breakfast. That's what's going to happen. It's going to be effortless for them because of their rebellion. Verse 5, in that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the back at the gate. And so one day God is saying, he will be among his people what he wasn't at that time, and that is one day he will be their glory and he will be their beauty. He wasn't their glory and he wasn't their beauty then. But he said, one day when this is all done, I'll be your glory and I'll be your beauty. It's beautiful, isn't it? Is he my glory tonight? Is he my beauty tonight? Is that what I consider the most glorious thing in life, him and to know him? Is that what I consider to be the most beautiful thing in life, is him? And then the work that he does in my life? And so he said one day that would happen, and he would be gracious to them. Now, for a while there, as he talks about in verse 6, for a while, in fact, for 2 or 3 years, I think it was, God gave them the grace to withstand the Assyrians, hoping that they would repent, hoping they would repent, hoping that they would repent, and they didn't, and they were ultimately overwhelmed. But he was gracious through the whole thing in the hopes that they would turn to him and make him once again their glory and their beauty. Verse 7, but they, speaking of the rulers of the nation, he said, they have erred through wine and through intoxicated drink. They're out of the way. In other words, now the rulers, and not only the rulers, but the priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. Now that's a sad thing when the rulers, and especially the spiritual rulers of a nation, they trade in the influence of the Holy Spirit for the influence of alcohol. That's a tragic trade to make. And again, my mind goes back to my meeting with my father, who I only met one time in my whole life. Met him in San Diego. He lived in Mexico City, and I was there with my twin brother and our wives and all, and we were there to meet with him. He came up halfway. We came down there and met with him, and we tried to witness to him about the things of the Lord. We tried to witness him about these things. And he was in his 70s, and he looked at us and he said, listen, I get drunk with the priests. I get drunk with the priests. That's a terrible thing, isn't it? The priests had traded in, you know, the ministry of the Holy Spirit through their lives for drunkenness. And there's a lot of penalties in that. A whole nation here is going to fall by the wayside because of that example. But there is a place for us as individual Christians where we must be responsible for our own lives, and where religious leaders or civic leaders would lead us in the wrong direction, there's a place for us, like Isaiah, to stand and say, that's wrong. I won't follow that influence. I won't follow those things. And with what God says will be the spiritual condition of the world in the last days, and even of professing Christianity, increasingly it's going to be incumbent upon us as believers to make our own stands, if necessary. Because the stands, you know, for righteousness may be few and far between. It was in Israel in that day. He said they are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness. In other words, they're drunk to the place of, you know, vomiting all over, and the filthiness all over the table, so that no place is clean. And that's the way that it's been all through man's history. When crisis comes on a nation, weak men and weak people deal with it through escape. Through escape. But it's been fascinating throughout man's history, at those times, there have been men and women who have risen up and said, God, let me be in the midst of all of this, one who is under the control of your Holy Spirit, and how he uses them in times like that. But it is a sign of weakness to try and escape in times of trouble. Certainly for those of us who are Christians, because he's called us to lead in this world and to influence in this world for righteousness. Then in verse 9, he says, whom will he teach knowledge? And so here you have now the religious leaders of Israel, they're mocking Isaiah. And they say, whom will he teach knowledge? In other words, Isaiah's out preaching and he's declaring the word of God, and they're offended by it. And whom will he make to understand the message? And so they were offended at the fact that Isaiah would try and teach them something, and so they begin to mock his message and his ministry. Who's he going to teach? Those just weaned from milk? That's the kind of the thing that's going on. Little joke among them. Yeah, there's old Isaiah out there, and he's teaching the Word of God. And I mean, who's he going to teach? You know, the little baby that's just been weaned from her mother's breast, those who just drawn from the breast, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And they're mocking Isaiah's message. And they're mocking Isaiah's method. They're mocking his style of presenting the Word of God. And they're saying, here is Isaiah, the things that he's speaking are so simple that a child can understand them. Sometimes I think people forget that God wrote the Bible to be understood. That guy that wrote the article, one of our community editorial people, the teacher down in Turlock, where he was going to straighten all of us out on how to understand the Bible. And he brought up the subject of homosexuality and the whole thing. And he talks about how God only addresses it five places in the Bible, and two or three of the places he hides in the Old Testament. Well, I thought to myself, that's interesting. I think that if the totality of what God said concerning a subject, if the totality of what he has to say about it is found in five verses, then I'd take those five verses pretty seriously. The other thing I thought was, here this man is a school teacher. Doesn't he expect when he says something five times to his class to be taken seriously? Or is that class pure chaos? If I say something five times, I expect to be taken seriously. If God says something five times, he surely ought to be taken seriously. But this idea that he has taken what he has thought and he's hidden it in the Old Testament. Do you write a book to hide your thoughts? And then make it the biggest seller in the history of mankind and keep it alive? You don't do that. And one of the beautiful things is the Word of God is written to be understood. It's just written to be understood. And the greatest teachers are the ones that can help me understand it. The kingdom of God is like the Pythagorean theorem. Help me if I ever hear a sermon like that. When God talked about the kingdom of God, Jesus, he talked about dirt, he talked about rocks, he talked about money. I know dirt. I know rocks. I know money. These are things I can understand. And I love what Pastor Chuck Smith does in Southern California when he's looking for his next assistant pastor to bring on staff. He looks for the children's church classroom that's busting at the seams. And he finds out who's teaching it. And he puts that guy on staff. And he figures that if a person can make the Word of God clear to fourth graders, you can teach it to anyone. You can teach it to anyone. And that's the truth. That's the truth. And they were mocking Isaiah because he made it simple and he made it clear. The most flattering thing that is ever said to me at that back door. Some things are flattering. Some things are not so flattering. Sometimes people come up to me after a service and they say, I love that section of the sermon where you said this. And I look at them and I say, I never said that. Don't be saying I said that. I never said that. You might have heard that. I don't know where you were when you heard that. But you didn't hear me say that. Not ever and not in that service. Sometimes people, they go off in little hallways down for long times during sermons, and I don't know what they hear down there. But it's sometimes not what I say. But sometimes a person will say, I really appreciate it because I understand what that passage is saying now. That's the greatest compliment, the greatest compliment. And the beautiful thing about the Word of God, here, the very thing that they were mocking is the thing that's most important. And that is to go through the Word, line upon line, precept upon precept. Because that way, you hit it all. And not only do you hit it all, but you hit it in the proportion that God intends us to hit it. and surely he knows what proportion is necessary. So just to go straight through it. And as Paul spoke there to those Ephesian elders there in the book of Acts when he left, he said, I am free of the guilt of all men, the blood of all men, because I have not shunned to declare the entirety of the Word of God to you. That's a beautiful thing, is to declare that Word as Isaiah did, line upon line, precept upon precept, and then I'm not responsible for having edited it. Only hit my hobby horses, you know, and all those kinds of things, and all those feel-good messages, you know, and come on, yeah, you know, those charge messages and all that. You hit the whole deal, and it's important. And so they were mocking the idea that Isaiah, you know, said it so simple that, you know, even a little baby could understand it. And they mocked the idea that he kept saying the same things over and over again. And that's something. For those of us who, you know, teach the Word of God, no matter where God has us doing that, we better repeat, you know, the Word of God. We better repeat it. This, I got a great forgettery right up here. And I need to be reminded of, when I was taking math in high school, I'd take these math courses, these college prep math courses, and I go home and open those books, and I just stare at them. I just stare. Now, I was diligent to stare. I was a diligent student, and I'd stare for hours, and I'd try. And I mean, something would just have to be pounded again and again and again and again, and then finally, the light would go on. And that happens with me with the Word of God. Sometimes people think, oh, it's just effortless. You just open it up and it's just kind of this, you know, free-flowing kind of blab session as it relates to the Word of God, just whatever comes into your mind. I have to work hard to understand what he's saying in the Word. And I have to hear it over and over and over again. And then sometimes it's the third time. Sometimes it's the 100th time. And I go, that's it. That's what he's saying right there. And I've taught many sermons where it's not until Sunday afternoon that I finally get what the point of the passage was. Now, everything I said in the morning was right. It was good. But I know the next time when I teach it, I write a note of it. This is the point. Build it all around that point. Because we're growing in the Word. So I need to hear it over and over and over again. And that was a characteristic of Isaiah's ministry. And so they thought he's teaching, and it's all too simple for them. They're much smarter than that. They're the pros in the Word of God. And that's what they consider themselves. We're the experts in the Word of God. And who's this, you know, guy out here wandering around talking like this? He hasn't, you know, gone through our seminary. He hasn't gone through any of this stuff. He's just like listening to God and saying what God tells him to say and stuff like that. That'll never fly, you know. And so they still thought they were smarter than God. I think it's important for those of you that God is raising you up to teach the Word of God. He's raising you up to pastor churches and all. The best degree you can ever get is that BSD degree, that backside of the desert degree that Moses got, and where you get emptied of yourselves and all of that. But just you and the Lord and good study tools and these good things. In a week from Tuesday, I haven't intended to draw this into every sermon in the last month, but I will be going to India, and we'll be going to these regional training centers, a couple of them in the north, and they're 2-year regional training centers. And one of the reasons that I love going there is that they're guys just like me. Down in the south, there's a Bible college. It's a 3-year Bible college down there. And you have to have some money to go to that one. And you kind of have to have, you have to understand, read and write English. So there's some things that you know, it's great and it's made affordable and all those kinds of things. But not everyone can get into there. But in those regional training centers, it's just a bunch of guys that want a chance. They just want a shot. And you look at some of the greatest preachers and men that God has used through history, no formal education. D.L. Moody drove them crazy in the United States with his sentence structure. No formal education. And then God had such a sense of humor that he sent him to England. And then turned all of England upside down, you know, there. And nobody could, this is God working in this man. Who could fight against that? G. Campbell Morgan, you know, he was unaccepted as it relates to seminary. Spurgeon, the same way. And so it was just God just taking them aside and teaching them. And so don't let that stuff happen. You know, sometimes I get asked, you know, what degree do you have? And that kind of a degree. How many degrees? Is there a sinner that doesn't have a degree? You know, so is it, what does that matter? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You're supposed to be here or not supposed to be here. And I don't want to get into the fact that a lot of places have become very hostile to your faith. They'll undermine your faith before they get rid of it, you know, get done with you there and have emptied out your pockets. But it's okay for God just to raise people up and just to use. And there's a lot of good stuff that comes out of God takes and says, I'm going to plug a guy into a seminary and I'm going to do it this way. And I want him to learn this and learn that so that I can put him over here and he'll be effective where, you know, Damien wouldn't be and that kind of thing. Then great. But it's also great, you know, don't ever let this kind of stuff keep you from serving the Lord. And opening that book up and sharing the truths from this book. And then God says, for with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people. And so God is speaking about the Assyrians. And he said, all right, you don't want to listen to my voice. You don't want to listen to my words. You don't want to listen to me speak to you in your own language. Then I'll let you hear a language that you don't understand. I'll let you hear the language of the Assyrians. And the fact that the Assyrians one day came in and conquered them, that foreign language that came into the midst of their city, it was a sign of God's judgment because they had refused the simple, true message that he had been speaking through Isaiah. Now the fascinating thing is verse 11 is quoted by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I believe it is. And he's talking about the gift of tongues there. And the gift of tongues, of course, came upon the church. It was one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit on that day of Pentecost. And so he talks there in 1 Corinthians 14 as the gift of tongues as being a sign there in that passage. He says, in the law it is written, 1 Corinthians 14, 21, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all of that they will not hear me, says the Lord. And one of the interesting things that Paul seems to be saying about the gift of tongues is that the Jews in Jesus' time had rejected God's word and they had rejected God's Son, and so the gift of tongues on the day of Pentecost was a revelation of his rejection of their religious system. Just as the Assyrian tongue coming in among God's people would be a sign of his rejection of them and their rebellion against him. It's heavy. It's very, very heavy. And he said in verse 12, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, and it, you know, the whole mocking of it, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. And so they were stumbled by the simplicity of the Word of God. And a lot of people are stumbled by the simplicity of the Gospel. That God would choose to make salvation a free gift through his Son, and I just receive that free gift by faith. Just the way you receive any gift, you just receive it. You don't do a bunch of works and all that kind of stuff. There's no self-righteousness. There's no works that I can do to save myself. All I have to do is just receive God's free gift. And that's so simple that it drives people crazy. But that's the way he's chosen to save us. Overflowing scourge passes through. It will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. And so God here it begins to speak now to the southern kingdom of Judah, and in verse 14, and he speaks to them, and he's basically saying to them, now listen, I tell you all this about Ephraim, I tell you this all about Israel, so you don't follow in their path. And so he warns them not to be scorners of God's word the way that their brethren were. And so God tells them in verse 14 and 15, he's telling them that a covenant with anything or anyone other than him is a covenant with death. It's a covenant with death. It's an agreement with Sheol or an agreement with hell. Now again, they are facing that fork in the road, whether they're going to walk with God or whether they're going to walk with Egypt, the world. And for the crisis that they're in the middle of, it looks like the easiest path, because the flesh likes to walk by sight and not by faith. The easiest thing looked like, okay, let's align with Egypt. And then let's, you know, let's get away from God for a while. And then, you know, if we need to fall back on him, then we will. And that kind of a thing. And so he says, he's saying basically, I know it looks attractive to go that way. It looks like it's going to be the easiest way. But all you're doing is making an appointment with death. You're just making an appointment with Sheol. And so he warns them not to trust in Egypt. And then God says in verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and whoever believes will not act hastily, will not make haste. And it's like God is talking about all of this. He's talking about all of it to this rebellious people. And in the midst of all of this, you know, as God's people are trusting in what can only do them harm, it's as if the mind of God, his thoughts turn to his son. His thoughts turn to the Messiah. His thoughts turn to the foundation that's a safe foundation. A foundation that's a sure foundation. A foundation that I can build my life on, and my life will be characterized by peace instead of, you know, Egypt. And so here he talks about Jesus here, and he talks about him being a foundation. I'm so glad that Jesus is my foundation. I read the newspapers, you head right through it, you know, and I'm shocked here, you know, occasionally by what happens here and this. But that's not my foundation. My foundation is not in this world. I have a sure foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. And because we believe in him, we don't have to panic. We don't have to act in haste. And because he is, we're trusting in what can never be moved, what can never be moved. Now, how do we know that this has to do with Jesus? Well, Jesus tells us that it does. In Mark chapter 12, verse 10, he said, have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Peter wrote in his first epistle, and he said, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. And therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And Paul carries the same theme as it relates to the Lord Jesus in Romans chapter 9, verse 30, where he begins to talk to them about the same thing. And so here is this wonderful description of the foundation that we can build our life on, to build it on the Lord Jesus. And I love that, where the Bible tells us several places in the New Testament where God tells us that we'll never be ashamed of our trust in him. Never be ashamed. I've been ashamed of a lot of things in my life, but I've never been ashamed of him. Never been ashamed of what he's done. There have been times where it looked really scary. There have been times where it looked really iffy. There were times where I felt it was important to counsel God in case he had kind of missed a couple of aspects related to what I was seeing, and maybe he wasn't, and all of that. But I tell you, by the time the whole thing is played out in all of our lives, isn't it true that there's that testimony that we're not ashamed of anything that he's ever done? And so there's no need to panic. There's no need to panic. I can look at the crisis. I can look at the fork in the road. And I can look at that and say, God, by the time you get done with this, I know I won't be ashamed of what you've done. That's the way that he works in our lives. And also, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, it will take you. For morning by morning it will pass over, and by day and by night it will be a terror just to understand the report. And then God talks about, in verse 20, talks about their treaty that they've made with Egypt. And it's kind of beautiful how he describes the treaty that they've made. And he said, describes it as, "For the bed is too short for a man to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that he cannot wrap himself in it." And that's a description of any covenant we make with anything other than the Lord for our security. And so he said, listen, you have made this contract with Egypt. You've made your bed, so to speak. Now you have to lie in it. But you thought you were so smart. Let me tell you about the bed you're going to spend the night in. It's going to be too short for you, and the covers aren't going to be long enough or wide enough to cover you. Now, I don't know about you, but imagine that kind of a bed and that kind of a blanket on a cold night. And it's just a graphic way of saying, you're not going to get any sleep. You're not going to get any rest. Now, there have been times over the years where we've kind of gone this place or gone that place and sometimes stayed at other people's homes and all. And one of the things that really can cause my heart to sink sometimes when I get a chance to travel and all is where I'm in somebody's house, and I'm staying there, maybe going to speak there or something like that, and I walk into the bed that they have for me, and the bed has a footboard. Because typically when they have a headboard and a footboard, they're made for someone like about 5'10 and under, which means all night long I am not going to be able to stretch out on that bed. And it's very, very uncomfortable. And so I'll wake up all night long. The only thing worse is if they gave me like a diaper-sized blanket and then turned the heat off. It's going to be a miserable night, isn't it? It's going to be a miserable night. There's not going to be any rest. So we think, oh boy, that looks like the easy way. I'll go this way and then I'll really have some rest. God says, you don't know what, you know, is coming your way. There's not going to be any rest there. It's only going to be misery for you. And he said in verse 21, "For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, and that he may do his work, his awesome work, and he will bring to pass his act, his unusual act. And now therefore, do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a destruction determined upon the whole earth." And so they're sitting and they're saying, as things were getting harder, they were saying, all right, the way that God delivered David, he's going to deliver us. The way that God delivered Joshua, he's going to deliver us. And they failed to realize that they weren't David and they weren't Joshua. Those aren't just apples and oranges. That's apples and rye bread you're comparing. Two very entirely different things. So they're trying to claim promises for themselves, but there's no promise for them in the midst of disobedience. And so God rebukes them and tries to make it clear to them. And then God says, give ear, as he gives this parable of the farmer. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my speech. Does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods? In other words, is that all that you ever see a farmer do, is just disc and disc and disc and disc? No, he does more than that. He does some different things. When he has leveled its surface, does he not sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin, plant the wheat in rows, the barley in the appointed place, and the spelt in its place? For he, God, instructs the farmer in right judgment. His God teaches him. God teaches the farmer. For the black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over the cumin, but the black cumin is beaten out with a stick, and the cumin with a rod. Bread flour must be ground, therefore he does not thresh it forever. The farmer doesn't thresh the forever. Break it with his cartwheel, or crush it with his horsemen. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. Now, what God is saying is that the farmer doesn't need to be the smartest fellow in the world to be a prosperous farmer. All he has to do is listen to and obey the laws that God has established for farming, and he'll prosper. And what's true of the farmer is true in every other area of life. And here you have the rulers, you have the kings, you have the priests, and all of these guys. They look down on the farmer, and they're unteachable, and they're smarter than everybody else, and all of this. And God is saying, the farmer can prosper by just listening to me, and what's true of him can be true of you. Whether you're a king, or whether you're a priest, or whether you're a ruler, or whether you're a farmer. In other words, he's saying that blessing is found in cooperating with God, and not in resisting Him. And they were resisting Him. And so He continued to warn them, this prosperity is waiting for you, but you'll never experience it until you cooperate with me and obey my word. As long as I have to resist you in your disobedience, you'll never experience it. And so He continues to reach out and reach out and reach out and reach out to these people in the hopes that they might turn to Him. Well, we'll stop there and pick it up in chapter 29 next Sunday night.